In November of 1948, most of America was expecting the coronation of Thomas E. Dewey as the next president of our country. Dewey, at the time, was the governor of the state of New York. And all indications were that Thomas Dewey would defeat Harry Truman in the election. And it was just a matter of time. Matter of fact, the day after the election, the Chicago Tribune early edition ran with this headline: Dewey defeats Truman. Unfortunately for the Tribune, and maybe more unfortunately for Thomas Dewey, it was actually Truman who won the election. Think about how crushing that must have been to Dewey when he got word that he was going to be elected. And think about all those folks who arose early in Chicago and got the first edition of the newspaper and were rooting for him and voting for him. How crushed that they must have been. All their hopes were dashed. Well, I think the followers of Jesus would soon be able to relate to that situation. As Jesus headed to Jerusalem, his disciples had incredible expectations. Jesus had knowledge. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. They were one day away from arriving in the city, 1 week away from his death. He knew when he got there, he was going to experience rejection and suffering and death. And as his disciples were following him and on their way to Jerusalem, they were expecting something entirely different. They were expecting a coronation. They were expecting everybody to realize that Jesus was the king. They were expecting him to overthrow Roman rule. And they were expecting him to establish a righteous kingdom, and he would rule righteously just like all the prophets predicted. They were pretty excited as they were in Jericho, a day away from entering Jerusalem, a day away from beginning to see all their hopes and dreams fulfilled. But instead of witnessing a coronation, they were going to witness a crucifixion. Good things had happened in Jericho. Jesus had transformed the life of a blind man. He had transformed the life of a chief tax collector. And no matter how many times Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer and that he would die, it never registered, because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. And they couldn't picture this happening to their Messiah. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They knew what many of the prophets said about him in certain places. And the thought of him dying did not mesh with their expectations. So what does Jesus do? He tells them a parable to prepare them. To prepare them for what was about to happen, which didn't quite match up with their expectations. To prepare them for a delay in his kingdom coming in the form they expected. And he also told them this parable to let them know what they were supposed to be doing until that day when he did establish his kingdom in all its fullness. And even though it probably didn't register when he was telling them this, they would remember it. Hey, that's why it's written in Scripture, because they did remember it. And this parable that he tells them would make much more sense to them a little bit down the road. And it also makes sense to us. It also explains to us why there's a delay in the fullness of the kingdom that the prophets talked about. And it also lets us know what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And this is what Luke records, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The parable was told in light of a specific situation. They were getting close to Jerusalem, where they expected all this good stuff to happen. And the thing that they were expecting to happen, they were thinking would happen immediately. That the kingdom of God would manifest itself fully in an incredible way. But Jesus has to remind them, yes, he is indeed the king. But the form of the kingdom that they were looking for, well, that was a little way off. And so he tells them the parable. He tells us the parable to prepare us for the delay and let us know what we need to be doing right now. So he begins the parable, verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now that may seem like a strange thing to us, but everybody who was listening to Jesus could picture this. A nobleman goes away to get an appointment to a king, and then he's going to return. It may not resonate with us, but it would resonate with all his listeners who knew a real case scenario of where things like this would happen. It mirrored the experience of one of Herod's sons named Archelaus. When King Herod died in 4 BC, he had willed his kingship to his son Archelaus, one of his sons, his son Archelaus. But before that appointment could become official, they had to get approval of Caesar in Rome. So Archelaus makes his way to Rome to be officially appointed to the kingship, and then he would return as king. Unfortunately for Archelaus, he was hated and despised. Pretty much everybody hated him. Jewish people hated him. Because after Herod died and Archelaus temporarily took over his rule, that first Passover after his father had died, he killed 3,000 Jewish people who were celebrating Passover. Samaritans even hated Archelaus. It was very difficult on that day to get Jews and Samaritans to be on one side of any issue, on the same side. Well, he was so bad, he got them on the same side of hating him. And there were also members of Archelaus' family who hated him as well. Matter of fact, when he went to Rome to get his appointment as the king, a delegation consisting of Jewish citizens, Jewish leaders, Samaritans, and family members followed him to Rome to protest to Caesar his appointment. And that did have an impact, because Archelaus was not promoted, given the title of king. He was given the title of ethnarch, or governor. And the size of that kingdom was reduced. So they could picture somebody who's a nobleman, who's not a king, who's not a ruler, traveling to a distance, like traveling to Rome, to be appointed as king and then to come back with authority. That was something that happened every time. When Herod, his father, became king, he had to travel to Rome to make sure he got the appointment, and then he returned as king. So he's just using something that people could understand and relate to make his point. So what happened to this nobleman who was going to leave to seek his appointment as king? Verse 13. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now this nobleman obviously had a business, had an estate, had things to care for. And if he's about to go away to Rome or someplace to be able to secure his appointment, somebody has to take care of his estate. Somebody has to take care of everything that belongs to him. So he calls 10 of his slaves and he says, I want you to take care of my business till I come back. And he entrusts each of his slaves with a mina. What's a mina? A mina is not to be confused with someone who digs for coal. No, a mina is a Greek coin. Well, what's a mina worth? Well, a mina is worth 10 drachmas. Not to be confused, it's actually worth 100 drachmas. Not to be confused with 100 vampires, which with a similar sounding name depending upon your accent. What are 100 drachmas worth? Well, 100 drachmas are worth 100 Roman denarii. You're probably wondering what's a denarii, or the singular would be a denarius. Well, one denarius looked like something like this. But it's not to be confused with a Darius, which is the first name of the doctor that Ruth works for, Dr. Darius Kascheva. Now, I know what you're thinking, but there's no need to thank me because useful information and clarification is just one of the services that we provide, and today it's free of charge. In case you're slow and don't fully understand what a mina is worth, a mina is worth 100 drachmas or 100 denarii. One drachma or one denarii is worth about a day's wages for a common laborer. So what he's basically talking about is somebody who works 6 days a week at a common job, probably somebody who's in more toward the lower end of the spectrum. We're talking about 4 months' salary. So maybe you want to think of it in terms of $10,000 or $15,000 or whatever. It's not an astronomical amount of money, but it's significant enough, isn't it? So that every individual that he gave a mina to, these 10 slaves, they were all given a significant amount that was enough to test their faithfulness. And his charge to them was very simple. He says, do business with this until I come back. He entrusted everything he had. He broke it up into parts. He said, I'm going to return. I'm entrusting this to you. I want a profit. I want you to be faithful with what I've given you. They had lots of options how to do this. They could invest in something that was hot. The latest new product. Invest in something that's only going to go up in value. They could have done that with the money. Or what they could have done is bought some raw material. And then they could have turned it into a product. And with that little bit of sweat equity, they could have gotten him a profit. There were any number of things they could have done with that money to gain him a profit. And he reminded them that he was coming back. So the nobleman not only had to deal with his estate and with his servants, but he also had to deal with some unhappy citizens. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this. Most translations will say this man, but really the word man's not in there. It's just the word this. And that communicates a sense of disdain for this man. It's not like we don't want this man. We don't want this. because they hated him so much. We don't want this to reign over us. And this is reminiscent of that whole experience with Archelaus, because they hated him. And so they sent a delegation after this nobleman saying, this guy's a creep. We don't want him ruling over us. So there are several people in this story. There's his slaves, and then there are these people who just don't want him. Verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he finally got his kingship. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Just like Jesus said, just like the master said, because how do we know this is talking about Jesus? What are the odds? Just as he said, the king returns and he says, okay, give an account of what you did with what I entrusted to you. Verse 16. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Man, how good is that? A tenfold increase, 1,000% return. Not impossible in that day, at that time, for a very shrewd investor. This slave was obviously faithful with what had been entrusted to him. How good it must have been to hear what his master said to him, verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. He did a good job with $10,000, $15,000. You know what? I'm going to entrust to you the oversight of 10 cities in my kingdom. Second one, verses 18 and 19. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Second slave was also faithful. Wasn't quite as productive, but pretty good, a 500% return on his investment. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you an appropriate amount of responsibility in light of your faithfulness, and you get 5 cities. He doesn't run down the whole list of all 10, but he does mention one more specifically. Verse 20. Another came. There are two different Greek words that you can use for another, and sometimes they make a difference. One means another of the same kind. One means another of a different kind. And appropriately so, Jesus chose the word for another of a different kind, because he is quite different. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. There was no gain on what was entrusted to him. The word handkerchief refers to something that even we see today in the Middle East, especially nomadic people, even in Africa, you see it. The handkerchief is that big piece of cloth that they'll wrap around their neck over their head just to cover their face, their neck from the sun. And so he had one of these, and he said, I'm going to take the mina that you gave me, and I'm just going to tuck it away and keep it safe. But that didn't seem to be what the king had in mind, what the nobleman had in mind, does it? Remember what he said back in verse 13? Do business with this until I come back. He did no business with it. He did absolutely nothing with it. He wrapped it up in this headscarf and tucked it away. What did he prove? He proved himself to be irresponsible. He proved himself to be unconcerned about his master's wishes, unconcerned about his master's resources. And he did nothing. Nothing that his master asked him to do. And his inactivity really reflected on his master, didn't it? It sent a message, Master, you're not that well respected. what you've entrusted to me doesn't really matter to me. It's not that valuable. So I don't really care to do anything with it. I'll just hang on to it and give it back to you when you return. While he couldn't offer any return, he did offer something. He offered an excuse. Verse 23. Then why did you not put my money... I jumped ahead. Verse 21. He said, why didn't he do anything with it? He says, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. He did something none of us would ever even think of doing, and that is to make an excuse. You get the impression he's rationalizing his unfaithfulness based on his perception of the character of his master. He really blames his master, who is now the king, for being too exacting, too severe, too harsh of a man to be able to please. Now, he paints this unflattering picture of his master, but we don't know how true it is. It's hard to say. You can certainly make a case that it's either accurate or it's not accurate. He may have characterized his master that way to make him feel better about his failure to do anything. Well, yeah, the reason I didn't do anything, because I know you're very severe and I know I couldn't please you and I didn't want to get in any more trouble, so I thought I would at least just keep this safe. Or it's possible it was an accurate picture. Maybe his master was severe and harsh. Jesus was known to argue from the lesser to the greater. He did it a chapter earlier, chapter 18. He talks about an unrighteous judge who does the right thing. And so Jesus is arguing from the lesser. If a lousy, rotten, unrighteous judge can do the right thing, how much more will God do the right thing? And maybe he's arguing here, he's setting up the stage, that maybe even if this unrighteous king is somebody who needs to be followed and who holds people accountable, how much more so will a true righteous God? That's possible. So you can interpret some of the details in this parable from either perspective, but it doesn't matter. The point remains the same. Even if his master was harsh, that was still incentive. That was a lot of incentive for this servant to do the right thing. And if he wasn't, if he was a kind man, and apparently he had some kindness and respect for people because he certainly rewarded the people who did what they were supposed to do. In any case, he should have been highly motivated to do what he was asked to do. But to do nothing was foolish, and his master wasn't pleased, verse 22. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Could be worthless, could be bad. Most translations favor wicked. And I think that's probably a pretty good idea, because I think as we go on, you'll get the sense this was not a very good servant at all. I will judge you based on by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. He says, I'm going to evaluate you based on who you think I am. Verse 22, did you know that I was an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? This is either an admission of guilt, if you happen to think the guy, the nobleman, the now king, was a rotten guy. It's either an admission of guilt, or it's just an admission that's not true, but he does it for the sake of argument. So let's assume that everything you think about me is actually true. Let's say I'm a cruel, harsh, severe master. Verse 23, then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. If he was truly as exacting as the slave said, he should have been so scared that he would have done something to make a return. At least place the money with lenders who could get some interest. You wouldn't have to do a thing. You could be lazy. Give it to a lender and he'll give you some return on it. Now, lending money from a Jewish person to another Jewish person was not permitted by the law. Some people would say, well, this proves that the nobleman who is now king was an unscrupulous person because he's even suggesting that. That's not necessarily so. He could be saying, if you really didn't care, and obviously you don't care about authority in any way because you didn't care what I asked you to do, even if you did something and lent money to a lender and he would give you something on your return, at least you're doing something. He wasn't willing to even do nothing to get a return for his master. This is not a good servant. So how does the king evaluate this servant? Quite differently from the way he evaluated the others. Verse 24. Then he said to the bystanders, they were probably some of the king's attendants who were there witnessing as the king called these people to give an account. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. The other servants were rewarded for their faithfulness and given a greater trust. This man was relieved of what had been entrusted to him. He had nothing. And they went and gave it to the man who proved himself to be the most faithful, who got the 1,000% return. And the crowd kind of chirped in. Verse 25, and they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I think the bystanders were thinking, gee, Master, this doesn't, gee, King, this doesn't sound very fair. This is an example of the rich getting richer at the expense of the poor. This just doesn't make any sense. But the master saw it differently. He saw it as rewarding those who were faithful and removing from those who were not. And then Jesus starts to draw things to a close. Verse 26. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. It's all about faithfulness. That's what Jesus is focusing on in this parable. If a master, if a king has a right to expect anything of those who serve under him, it is faithfulness. First two slaves were faithful and rewarded with greater trust. The last slave was unfaithful, and because he despised what was entrusted to him, he was relieved of it. You don't have to worry about it at all. This makes sense, doesn't it? If you have a company and you have three employees, and two of them are working hard and making your company prosperous, and one of your slaves is doing nothing, one of your workers is doing nothing to help your company, who are you likely to promote? Who are you likely to fire? When you have a new project to give to somebody, who are you likely to give that new project to? One of the two or the one? It makes perfect sense. If you have something that's valuable to you and you're trusting it to other people, you want to make sure that you entrust it to people who are faithful, who recognize the responsibility that they've been given, and who cherish it and treasure it and treat it the same way that you would treat it yourself. Hey, what about those citizens that we met in chapter 4 who sent this delegation to oppose the appointment of this nobleman to king? Verse 27. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Whoa. This is rather harsh. They were excluded. You know what they did? They got their wish. I mean, it's heartbreaking, but they got their wish. You know what they wished for? They wished to be no part of the kingdom of this king. They wanted nothing to do with this king. And they got exactly what they wanted. They didn't get it in the way that they wanted it. But they no longer had to sit under the rule of this king. That's what some people want. No part of it. It's not good to be the enemy of the rightful king. So what's the point of the parable? Remember the setting and the context. Verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, where they expected good things to happen. And what was the good thing they expected to happen? And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he told them a story to correct the notion. He wasn't denying the fact that he's king. He's just correcting the notion that you're going to witness my coronation immediately. And that all those prophecies about me and all those prophecies about my kingdom are about to be fulfilled immediately. And because you are going to be totally blown away with that, I'm also going to let you know what I expect of you in the meantime. It's clear that the nobleman who went to a distant country to receive his kingship is a reference to Jesus. He was going to soon depart by way of his death, resurrection, and ascension. He was going away to a faraway country. He was going away to the presence of God. And there would be a coronation of sorts. It just wouldn't be witnessed by the people on earth. Paul talks about this coronation in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, in the middle of verse 20, he, the Father, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the king. He has just yet to return to establish it in the form that we might recognize on this earth. Who do those 10 slaves represent? I think they represent those who identify themselves as the servants of the king. I think they not only represented followers of Jesus then, but I think they represent followers of Jesus like us today. They're people who serve Jesus in anticipation of his return. What's Jesus looking for those who are serving him now in light of his return? What's he looking for? Same thing. He's looking for faithfulness. Well, what have we been entrusted with? Well, we've been entrusted with a great deal. We've been entrusted with a totally new life in Jesus. Things are different. We live differently after we meet Jesus than before we met him. We've also been given spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities to accomplish spiritual tasks, to engage in spiritual ministry. We have natural talents and abilities that we've been given as well. We have material resources that we've been given. We have a certain amount of time that we've been given. We have a certain amount of energy that we've been given. We've been entrusted with all those things. And we could talk about all those things, but in the interest of time, for which you're grateful, we're not able to talk about any of those things individually. We will in the fall. But I just want to talk about the overriding trust that we've been given, that every follower of Jesus has been given. It's this overriding trust that we've been given. And this is how Jesus put it, as Luke records it in the last chapter of this gospel. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He said, you know what the trust is? You got to get the word out. There's a need for people to repent. There's a need for people to put faith in me because they're accountable to me. And you know why I'm asking you to do it? Because you're witnesses. You know the truth. Jesus went on to go talk about that. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to empower them and enable them and enable us to do that. His disciples were actual eyewitnesses to the truth about Jesus. We're witnesses as well, too. We've received it through Scripture, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith and illuminating us, helping us to understand his word. And we've been entrusted with that same truth. This is what I've given you. I want to return on that. Jesus isn't here physically to be able to continue to preach and proclaim. But he entrusted us with that responsibility. And he's coming back. And he's going to say, "Hey, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with this truth which you have personally benefited from? What have you done with it?" And I think it causes us to ask this question: am I faithful to the mission that's been entrusted to me by the King? And it's a global mission. You know, some of our own families in our church have gone to distant places to fulfill this mission. The Schumanns and the Cranes have been with us now this summer and for a little bit, and they've done that. But we don't have to go anywhere to still fulfill this global mission. We can, but we don't have to. He's placed us in a workplace. He's placed us in a family. He's placed us in a neighborhood where we're surrounded by people who don't know Jesus, who don't know what forgiveness is like, who don't know what hope is like. And we've been entrusted with a message which will offer them forgiveness, which will offer them hope. And Jesus is the only person, only the King, can provide that. So in light of this parable, we have to ask ourselves, am I faithful to the mission that has been trusted to me by the King? First two slaves were faithful. They were rewarded by the King. He will give them greater responsibility. But what about the unfaithful slave? Remember how he called him in verse 22, "You worthless slave," or "You wicked slave." Verse 24, he said, "Take the mina away from him and give it to one who has 10 minas." And when the bystanders complained, remember what he said in verse 26, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away." Now, questions arise over to the identity of this third slave and who he represents. Perhaps he's a genuine believer who will experience salvation, but will suffer any loss of reward or responsibility in God's kingdom. Paul seems to be talking about somebody in that kind of situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." It's possible Paul is picturing somebody like that. But I think it's also possible that Paul may be picturing somebody else in this parable. And if we give full weight to the word worthless or wicked, if we place a little more weight on the word he chooses for another slave, which was another of a different kind, it's quite possible that he's picturing this slave as somebody who appears to be a servant. But he really wasn't a servant. Didn't seem to be. When his master asked him to do something, did he do it? Doesn't seem to me that he's a servant. And it's possible if his master wasn't whom he described him to be, it's possible he didn't really even know what his master was like. And you get the impression this was somebody maybe more in the category of a Judas. Everybody who knew Judas early on thought, man, this is one of the 12. This is a good guy. We trust him so much, we'll let him take care of the money. Wow. He's a real servant of Jesus. But as time told it, no, he wasn't. He was never a part of that band on the inside. And anything he may thought he had during his earthly walk in following Jesus, he lost all that. Regardless of the identity of this slave, we don't want to be him. We don't want to be anything like him. In chapter 4, who wanted nothing to do with him, who opposed him in his appointment, I think they represent the bulk of the Jewish leadership and many other citizens in Jerusalem. Those who plotted for the death of Jesus, who carried out his execution, those who went along with the plan. Opposition to Jesus was building. Luke pictures that in his gospel, and it would culminate not with the coronation but with the crucifixion. And I wonder if they represent not only those people then, but people today who want nothing to do with the king. Some people want nothing to do with the king, and they are outspoken against the king. Blaspheme God, want nothing to do with him. Others don't want anything to do with the king based on their indifference. They go through life thinking he doesn't even care, that we don't even answer to him, that what he thinks, that what he says doesn't matter. It doesn't look good for them. Whether their hostility is expressed through indifference or hatred, their fate is clear, verse 27. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. No matter how heartbreaking that is, we have to realize they get their wish. Jesus doesn't want us to mistake a delay in the establishment of his kingdom in its fullest form with a denial of that kingdom. The delay is part of the plan. The delay gives us an opportunity to get the truth out about Jesus and who he is. The delay gives us an opportunity to demonstrate our love and our faithfulness and our devotion to him. Jesus' followers were expecting a headline to appear in about a week in the Jerusalem Daily Tribune that read, "Jesus defeats enemies." Boy, they were just thinking about that as they were getting closer to Jerusalem. But what they would find would be a different headline about a week later. Enemies defeat Jesus. But you know what? That was fake news. That was fake news, because what was the real truth? Jesus defeats enemies and will return as king. And it also answers the question, what do we do until then? You see, this parable is just as relevant to us today as it was to his original audience. This week, we'll be joined by brothers and sisters in Christ from Brazil. They sent Tommy ahead, so in case we needed to build up a resistance to Brazilians, you know. We've been inoculated, so now we're kind of used to that. And now the whole horde will come in. And you know what we're going to be doing together? Exactly, Emily. What Emily was saying was, we're going to be fulfilling our trust. We've been trusted with the good news, and together we'll be working with our Brazilian brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will try to be faithful in carrying out that trust, introducing people to Jesus, extending to them forgiveness, extending to them hope, extending to them the possibility of transformation of life. And so what our prayer is that God would find us, as we all work together, that he would find us faithful. And so that when he returns, we'd be able to say, Lord, this is what we are bringing to you. Not only what you've entrusted to us, but the fruit that comes from what you've given to us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for allowing us to be your servants. Thank you for entrusting to us the most significant message the world has ever heard. Lord, we ask that you would find us faithful. We ask that you would give us strength and courage and wisdom and energy to be able to fulfill the mission you've given us. We pray that in the next few weeks it would be evident in what we do here through Vacation Bible School, but not just for that, Lord, but for the rest of our lives. May we be faithful. May we be found faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.